Father, we thank you that regardless of the weather, regardless of circumstances, that you are always with us. You are always our anchor. You are our guide. And you are the one that we look to. And particularly, we thank you that you have left us with a solid guide in the scriptures that allow us to have the apostles' teaching preserved in our day and allow us to have discernment as we face the problems and situations that you bring into our lives providentially. And we pray that we might gain wisdom in these things as we look at our material this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're still in 1 John, looking at what basically John does is gives us a way of testing whether we have genuine fellowship with God or whether we don't. And he cycles through a couple of different kinds of tests, as we know, righteousness, love, and belief. And he does this three different times. We're in the second cycle, and we're almost to the end of it. We've already looked at fellowship, or as he calls it in this section, divine sonship, and the fellowship are kind of equated here. He's tested by righteousness, by love, and this is the last section where he tests by belief in the Spirit's message. So let's look at our text this morning, and then we'll dive into it. Divine sonship tested by belief in the Spirit's message. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he's given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So we start with our kind of high-level overview to see the general flow. And we see that John begins by telling us that we can know God remains in us because he's given us his spirit, or I would see in this, and we'll develop this when we get to that text, our lives show evidence that he's given us his spirit. Therefore, we know, since we have his spirit, we know that we have God living in us through his spirit. John then warns us not to be gullible concerning spiritual teachers. We are to test their teachings because there are many false teachers in the world. And John tells us we can test spiritual teachers by applying the Christological test. Do they have a right belief about Jesus? So again, one of the three tests, and this is the one that we're on this week. And John, of course, as he often does through the letter, in order to comfort his readers, he expresses confidence that his leaders are true believers. Readers are true believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit because they've not succumbed to the diabolical doctrines advocated by the false teachers. Then he makes kind of gives us a principle here. Often the truth or falsehood of a teaching can be seen by who receptively listens to it. So the message of the false teachers appeals to the world, and the message of the apostles appeals to true believers. All right, so that's just kind of the general overview. So we go back to the beginning here, which is just right at the tail end of chapter 3. It's the last half verse of chapter 3, and I've made a break in my outline there. You know, the verses and chapters were not divinely inspired, as you know. And at any rate, the last half verse there, introduced our section, John says in chapter 3, verse 24, we know that God abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given us. Of course, that raises a question in my mind. Okay, but how do we know we have the Spirit living in us, right? That's the natural thing to ask. And I think we know we've been given the Spirit because he manifests himself in our beliefs and conduct. Now, in this section, he's focusing on belief. In the previous two sections, he focused on conduct, righteousness and love. So those are evidences of the Spirit, and when we see those evidences, then we have confidence that God really is with us. God really is indwelling us. And John's not alone expressing these kinds of ideas. The Apostle Paul expresses similar ideas. For example, in Galatians 5:16, he says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Walking by the Spirit involves obeying the Scriptures, living your life according to the Scriptures. And there's a kind of a combination there that gives us a confidence, and that's what John's after here. Throughout John's letter, the Spirit's primary role, at least as he talks about it in the letter, is seen as bearing witness to the truth about Jesus. And in the verses that follow, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, which is the rest of the text we're going to look at this morning, John sheds further light on this role of the Spirit in the lives of believers. And that's kind of what he's going to focus on this morning. So John warns his readers not to believe every spirit. And so you get this talk about spirits, you know, and I read that like, what are you talking about the spirits? As we examine what John says about spirits in this section, and you think about it, it becomes clear that what he's really talking about are true or false prophets whose message ultimately comes from a spirit. And their message may come from either the Holy Spirit, ultimately, or it may come from the devil, ultimately. I mean, there's really only, again, John's very black and white. It's either this or it's that. It's God or it's devil. You know, truth, false. That's the idea. But he talks about them in terms of the spirits, and he refers to the people themselves as spirits because they are, in a sense, animated by spirits. There's an unseen world always at work around us, whether we can perceive it or not, it's there. And John alludes to this and makes us alert to it. So he says, every prophet, either a prophet, a real prophet or a so-called prophet, is a spokesman for some spirit, either a false prophet or the spirit of God. So when he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, every prophet, every person who claims to be speaking some truth is either speaking for the Holy Spirit, speaking the ultimate truth from God, or he's speaking for a false idea. And John so closely identifies the prophetic spokesman with the spirit behind him that he uses the term spirit to refer to both the prophet and the spirit who inspired him. So to believe the prophet was, in fact, to believe the spirit who spoke through him. He just equates them. If you're going to listen to somebody who's giving false information, they're being driven by spiritual forces that are maybe unseen to our eye. And ultimately, that message comes from Satan. Ultimately, it's a message of deception. He's saying, don't believe every spirit. There are good spirits out there and there are bad spirits. There are good prophets out there and there are bad prophets. Be aware. And he's warning his readers, don't be naive. And the grammar here actually suggests that there might have been a tendency on the part of his readers to give a little bit too much credence to the false teachers. Sometimes that could happen. You know, you get a church, and I've seen situations like this over the years in a church where you get a group that clearly begins to move in the wrong direction, and sometimes people are like, I don't know if I want to follow that or not. And, you know, they want to kind of be nice. And so the actual, you could literally translate this, stop believing every spirit. This kind of suggests maybe they might have been a little bit too inclined to do that. He warns them, don't do that. Rather than naively believing everyone who claims to speak for God, John instructs his readers to test the spirits by examining the contents of their message. And that's a good word for us. You know, just because someone says, you know, God's telling me this, or the Lord's leading me to do that, or, you know, some people are very explicit about it. I've actually been in, not been a member of, but I've been in places where, you know, people who have more of a kind of a charismatic bent, and they'll actually, you know, get up there and give a message from the Lord. You know, the Lord wants you to be, you know, playing more music and moving into this ministry and whatever. I'm like, interesting. Do we believe that or do we not? We need to test. word for test is a Greek word. I love this Greek word. This makes me laugh. I don't know why. Dokimazo. Doesn't that sound funny? It does to me. Dokimazo. Be sure and dokimazo the spirits. And this word was a word that was used of testing. You could test like the quality of a calf for a sacrifice. You could test an official for public office, which we'd do more of that. You could test a coin to see if they're valid. So it's the idea of testing, and the term suggests that there is an objective standard by which the suggested test can be put into effect. So the standard for testing true or false spirits is described by John in verses 2 and 3. So there's a standard, and we're to use that standard to test the things that we hear. And, you know, we talk about Greek tenses. The verb here is a present tense imperative. Remember, the present tense means keep on doing this all the time, habitually. So habitually test. Don't just do this one time and think you're done. You have to constantly be on guard, because anytime you might come across someone who comes up with a false message or a false idea, you need to be alert. And it's an imperative. Means we're to do it. It's a command. So test the spirit. I want to think about this just a little bit, because it's a long history in Scripture that this idea runs very deep. And it's not just an incidental thing that only John happens to mention. So it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. The testing of prophets had an Old Testament precedent. You've probably heard these passages. If you haven't, they're good to hear. A couple in Deuteronomy we'll look at. Deuteronomy 18, 20-22, it says, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word of the Lord has not spoken?" So God's saying, don't listen to people who say they're speaking for me, but they're really not. So a natural question is, well, how do we know if they are or not, right? Well, he gives away, in this passage, they can test. He says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, then it is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So he said, one way you can test is that sometimes people who are claimed to be speaking for God will make predictions. God says this is going to happen. And so you go, okay. And then you look, and then later it doesn't happen. We've seen this many times in our day, right? Jesus is coming back, you know, or I don't know how many different things I've heard people out there in the kind of the mainstream or not so mainstream of Christianity make predictions or claim things are going to happen, and then they don't. That means it's not God, because God doesn't get it wrong, you know, if they make a false prediction. So that's one easy way. But a little earlier in Deuteronomy, he gives another way of testing, because sometimes, catch this, if a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you, gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. So sometimes they tell you something's going to happen, and it does happen. Does that mean they're automatically guaranteed to be an okay prophet? Not necessarily, because he says, and if he says, let's go after other gods, which you've not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. So even if he makes a prediction and gets it right, that may be impressive, but if he's telling you to follow another god besides the God of Scripture that we know, got a problem. So it's not just that test, but that is an example. And he goes on and says, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So God, see what he's saying here? He said, this false prophet came along, but really it's a test from God, which means that God providentially arranged for a false prophet to come. Why? Well, a lot of people assume that, you know, if God providentially arranges something in their life, well, that's an open door, a way we should go. Well, maybe, maybe not. It just depends. In this case, God arranged for a false prophet, and he did it to test them, to see whether they had the discernment to take the false prophet and not listen to him. So just because something providentially happens, you have to test. You have to weigh, you have to evaluate. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. So in the case of somebody who's telling you to go against the scriptures, to go against what you know to be right, even if he gets predictions correct, and even if God providentially, it turns out, arranged for him to be there, you still have to use discernment. And there's some other passages we won't look at in Jeremiah that I list there if you want to look up some more others. The Old Testament is just full of these kinds of tests because there were true prophets and false prophets in that day, as there are even today. So to summarize what we've seen so far, the prophet has to speak in the name of the Lord, not some other God. What the prophet said must agree with what God's previously revealed. And if he makes predictions, they have to come to pass. What about the New Testament? Because that's the Old Testament. Well, the New Testament also instructs us to examine and test teachings regardless of its apparent source. Obviously, we're seeing an example in 1 John, but I want to look at some other passages because, again, we're sort of looking more broadly. So, like Jesus, for example, says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." There's a sense in which we as Christians have to be innocent of evil, in a sense, or should be. And yet, we still need to be wise as serpents. We need to be, you know, sharp. We can't just be naive. We shouldn't be. Because Jesus warns the same thing. 1 Corinthians 14, an interesting passage, which I think is one of the, maybe the only passage in the New Testament that gives us sort of a window into what a New Testament worship service looked like. And in that service, there were a number of people speaking. There was a revelation coming, people speaking in languages they'd never been taught and things like that. And it says, in that context, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. So even in the context of a local church, maybe with prophets who were known to be generally good prophets, they still had to be alert. They still had to weigh what was being said. You don't just automatically give everything a pass. And even in our day, I mean, we may not have the level of miraculous communication going on, but we always have to be discerning when we go to hear a preacher, even our own preachers. 1 Thessalonians, test everything, hold fast to what's good, same idea. And in fact, the New Testament, as I'm sure you're aware, commends those who carefully test and examine teachers. This is a well-known verse about the Bereans in Acts 17. They were a more noble character than the Thessalonians, where they received the message from Paul with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So if I say, you know, when you listen to your preacher, you ought to evaluate what he's saying, that's not saying something bad against the preacher. Luke commended these guys for testing Paul's words. Paul's a reliable guy. But it was still commendable for them to look what the Old Testament said, listen to what Paul was saying, and weigh it up, evaluate. Not because Paul was misleading them, that's not the point. The point is they had an attitude of alertness, and they were testing everything. That's a good thing. Jesus in Revelation, speaking to the churches, he writes to the church of Ephesus, and not everything he says to the church of Ephesus, or any of the churches actually, too much, is good. But he does have this good thing to say about the church in Ephesus. He said, "I know of your works, your toil, patient endurance, how you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles that are not, and found them to be false." Jesus says this is commendable. You didn't just let somebody come in the door and claim to be something, an apostle in this case, and say, "Sure." You tested them and said, "Nope," and you rejected when it was false. Jesus said, "That's good. I commend you for that." So John gives a reason why it's necessary to test the teachings of others. He says, "For many false prophets have gone out into the world." That's almost an understatement. Many false prophets have indeed gone out into the world. So we'll look at the word false for false prophets here. This one, you can do the, you know, the transliteration. Pseudo-prophetes, you can almost tell right away, pseudo-prophets, right? That's the Greek word, pseudo-prophets. So in non-biblical Greek, this is a word that was used outside of Scripture, as well as in Scripture. The prophet was one who spoke in the name of a god, declaring the will or counsel of a god. And of course, in the Old Testament, a prophet is described as a spokesman, literally the mouth of God is the word that's used there. He was one who spoke under the influence of supernatural inspiration, like in Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says to Jeremiah: if you repent, I will restore you that you may serve me. You will be my spokesman, Jeremiah. Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them. So Jeremiah was a spokesman. He was the mouth of God to the people. It was God's way of speaking to those people. And John uses the term prophet similarly in chapter 4, verse 1, part of our passage. These individuals are not merely teachers. They were actually inspired by a spirit, the spirit of the Antichrist in their case. And there's a New English Bible refers to them as spirits falsely inspired. So given what John has said earlier in this letter, when he talks about the false prophets who have gone out into the world, he probably has in mind the false teachers who left the church that were now trying to lead John's readers astray. I mean, when he talks about false prophets, it's a sort of a general term. He ties it into a future coming of an Antichrist, and that they're in the spirit of that Antichrist. So he does that. But I think he's also tying it back to the false teachers, because remember he talked about they went out from us because they were not of us. So they've gone out into the world is the idea. And the Gnostics, which is what these teachers were, did deny that Jesus Christ had a physical human body. That's what he's really going after in this case. I don't know how often we encounter that kind of teaching in our day, but we do encounter false teachings about Christ. They come in many forms and flavors. This particular flavor that John was addressing involved a group that denied the physicality of Jesus. And so you have to know who Jesus is to be a Christian. I mean, that's a very basic thing. That's one of the reasons why when sometimes you're dealing with a group like Jehovah's Witnesses or even people who are Oneness Pentecostal, there are certain groups who deny certain realities about Jesus that even though they might be able to give a sort of a gospel-like explanation of salvation, I have real concerns about whether they're really genuine because they don't know who Jesus is. That's the basic. So having instructed his readers to test the spirits, John now gives what we call the Christological test as a means of testing by which they can discern which spirit a prophet speaks from, either from God or from the devil. And he applies the test with positive results. You can recognize those who speak under the inspiration of God's Spirit because they acknowledge Jesus, the divine Christ, has come in human flesh. And again, that's what the Gnostics denied. And next, he applies the test with negative results. Those who did not acknowledge Jesus, and I think that's a shorthand for come in the flesh because he just said that, speak under the inspiration of the spirit of the Antichrist. So he's tying them back into, not only are they believing a false idea, but their false idea comes from somewhere. What goes on in the world is not an accident. And a lot of times we're wondering, how is all this stuff getting orchestrated? How's all this stuff going on? And what's happening? There's a reality that's beyond our seeing with our physical eyes that's always at work, and it was at work here, and it's indicative of where the world's ultimately going. Ultimately, it's going to crescendo in an Antichrist at the end of the age. So he says, what you've heard was coming is now in the world. Again, John uses world in so many different ways. I bring this up because a lot of times, you know, people, John 3:16, God so loved the world, you know, and it means every man, woman, and child who ever lived. World can mean lots of different things in John, even within the same context as we're going to see. So here, when he says that what you've heard was coming and is now in the world already, world here is probably the sphere in which people live, saved and unsaved, where both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the Antichrist are present and at work, just kind of in general, in the world of people around us. The Spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, refers, of course, to the future Antichrist, which John has already talked about. We've already looked at this earlier in the letter. Remember, he talked about children. It's the last hour, as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. The Spirit of the Antichrist now is in the world already. That is the devil, who will animate the Antichrist, is already operating through Antichrists, plural. So, again, this is kind of going back through something that we looked at earlier. That's John cycling back through. And, of course, the false teachers in John's day would be considered Antichrists. not the Antichrist, the ultimate one. That's the crescendo. That's what's going to happen. That's where everything's ultimately leading to before it all gets settled by God and things get set right in the final state. But in the meantime, there's this sort of ongoing, and we see it today. I'm sure the world today is filled with many Antichrists. We are aware of them. We hear them. We have to be discerning of them. And he says, the Antichrist which you heard was coming. Now, they might have heard, they probably heard it from him, but they could have heard it from Paul. You know, Paul, I suspect that the readers of this letter are, we talk about this in the introduction, Christians in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, because John ministered there. Paul ministered there too. And Paul taught about the Antichrist. He doesn't use the term Antichrist, though. You remember in 2 Thessalonians, he says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. It's kind of the final judgment day. Unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. I think that's Paul's term for the Antichrist. He doesn't use the term Antichrist. But if you look at the description of this man of lawlessness, it sounds a lot like John's description of the Antichrist. It's different terminology, same person. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So just like John, Paul says, again, the same thing. There's a future Antichrist coming. He's going to be the ultimate crescendo, super Antichrist, anti-God. And his sinful works are already present in the world. There's already in the world a working of the devil that's going on that we're having to combat. The final person is not here yet. Paul says he hasn't come yet, but he will. They could have heard it from Paul. But it's just interesting to kind of compare the two, the consistency of Scripture in terms of the last days. So in this section, John indicates that one of the ways a prophet can be identified spiritually is by observing who it is that listens to him. There are two groups of listeners referred to in these verses. John's readers are from God, and they know God. The world is those who don't know God. So he says, you know, in verse 4, you are from God. And then down here he talks about they're from the world. The world listens to them. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. So in one way, you can tell a false teacher by who's all going after him. If all the false thinkers and ungodly people of the world are running headlong after something, it's possibly a warning sign that maybe that's not what we ought to be going after, right? it's a clue. I don't know that it's an infallible clue, but it's definitely a clue, and he mentions it as such. Of course, there are two groups of speakers, right? There's those who are from the world, like the false teachers, and then those who are from God, and that's still the case in our day. When John tells his readers they have overcome them, he doesn't say who them is, but who do you think it would be? Probably the false teachers. What he's saying is they've been victorious over the false teachers because they've rejected their message. Maybe they were a little bit inclined to give them too much credence. There was that warning. But in general, they have pretty much come out on the right side of things, and they've rejected what the false teachers have had to say. And he said, that's good. That's a victory. Anytime we go after what God teaches and follow it and don't give it up for the things that the world is telling us, that's a victory. That's an overcoming on our part. And lest we get a little bit too proud here, he actually explains why they were overcomers. He says, for, which means here's why. It's an explanation of why did John's readers overcome the false teachers? Why were they able to hold on to the truth? Well, of course, an understanding of apostolic truth was involved. He's mentioned that earlier. But here, he describes the victory in terms of it's a product of God's enablement, indwelling enablement. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The reason why you've held firm, and the reason why we hold firm if we do so, is one reason ultimately, is because God is at work in us. Otherwise, none of us would stand. None of us would. So anytime we're too proud or attempted to become, you know, proud of ourselves for having believed the truth, we just need to remember the only reason you believe the truth is because God's working in you. That's the only reason. And that's the reason why his readers today. So he reminds them of that. Of course, he might ask, well, who's the he who is in you? Probably a reference to the Holy Spirit, because he's already talked about the anointing which indwells believers. And in the immediate preceding context, he's contrasting between the spirit of the Antichrist and the Spirit of God. So I'm going to think it probably has to do with the indwelling Holy Spirit. Not a hill to die on, but that's how I would see it. He who is in the world seems to be a reference to the spirit of the Antichrist, who John has just said is in the world. And they, when he says they're from the world, again, are probably a reference to the false teachers. Now here, remember, we just look at the word world, right? And it was kind of more of a neutral, just kind of a general description of humanity and where the truth is being battled out. Here, in a, not too far away, like what, two verses later, the word world clearly has a negative. It's the evil world system. So he uses the world in two different ways within a similar context. And we talk like that too. We really do. Sometimes we'll use the same English word in a couple. Maybe it's a play on words, or maybe we're just using it in two different ways. So just be alert to the fact that especially a word like world could have a myriad of readings and a myriad of understandings. That's why when, you know, people who are of an Arminian persuasion want to say, well, yeah, but it says the whole world. Well, what world are we talking about? You have to look at the context. Therefore, they speak from the world because their teaching about the person of Christ is shaped not by the original gospel, but worldly categories. And, of course, the world listens to them. Again, people who listen to them are indicative of who they're listening to. They go hand in glove. People of the world are attracted to evil. It's just their nature. And we should expect that. He says, we are from God. I think probably this is John speaking of himself and the apostles. Maybe he's including the bigger group of his readers. Although he talks about how you listen to us, so I wouldn't know that it would include that. Probably John and the apostles. The person who knows God will invariably listen to the apostolic message. He finds an affinity with it and is therefore drawn to it. Like associates with like. Ultimately, if God has been at work in you and has done a work of regeneration, you are going to be drawn to the teachings of Scripture, the apostolic teaching. There's an affinity there because God has already changed us to where those things are attractive to us. Those things are not attractive to the people out there in the world. They have no use for it. And in fact, it infuriates them sometimes, what we believe. And they let us know about it, don't they? So, likewise, John's readers shouldn't be surprised if they can't get a hearing for the original gospel from false teachers or from others who are not from God. A persistent acceptance of the gospel proclaimed by John and his reader marks those who are from God, and a persistent rejection of the gospel marks those who are not from God. There's a lot of, you know, back and forth that goes in on this. Like, a lot of people will feel guilty because they try to witness faithfully to other people and it seems like nobody ever listens to them. Is that because you're not doing it right? Well, maybe things need to change in the way you're doing it. I'm not saying that, but it may just be they're not one of God's people. It may be, you know, the example that's always given is Noah. Preached for how many years and he ended up with just the converts that were in his family. You can't really know for sure that there's something wrong with what you're doing just because people aren't listening. It just may be that's just where they are. We want to be alert to ways that we can be winsome to people, obviously, but at the same time, don't be surprised if, especially in the world and the way things are going today, if we don't find many takers. Maybe we won't. We hope we will, but maybe we won't. Discernment of the spirits and error is arrived at by observing who listens to the person's message. If the people of God are listening sympathetic, the message and the speaker are from God. If the world's listening to it, the message and speaker are from the world. So he kind of summarized by saying, basically, this is how you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Who's listening to it and where does it come from? But in any case, be alert, be aware, don't be naive, because there is a lot of false teaching out there and we are inclined to be misled if we don't stay alert. So I'm going to give the paraphrastic commentary of this section. Kind of gives it, brings it all together in an expanded paraphrase. It's by means of this habitual obedience that we can ascertain that God is dwelling in us. And this assurance comes from the Holy Spirit whom God has given us. Dear friends, stop listening gullibly to every prophet who comes along. Instead, make it a practice to put these things supernaturally inspired speakers to an objective test to see if what they are and what they say comes from God. You must exercise caution because in the world there are many teachers who are inspired by the great deceiver, the devil. This is how you can recognize when a person is speaking under inspiration of the Spirit of God. Any prophet who comes from God will solemnly and publicly be affirming his belief in Jesus Christ, God's Son, who has taken up his residence in a human body of flesh and bones. No prophet who refuses to make such a solemn and open confession of the incarnate Christ has his origin in God. He's inspired by the same Spirit who will inspire and empower that wicked end-time enemy of God, the Antichrist. You have heard this Spirit is going to come. Indeed, he's already here. As for you, you are born of God, dear children. You've been victorious over the attempts of the false prophets to win you over to Gnosticism. Your victory was possible because the Holy Spirit who indwells you is more powerful than the spirit of Antichrist who's now present in this evil world. These false prophets, on the one hand, have their origin in and derive their characteristic from the wicked pagan world. As a result, what they have to say comes from the pagan world, and so the people of the world are always ready to listen sympathetically to them. On the other hand, we of the apostolic circle derive our being and message from God. Consequently, anyone who knows God personally listens sympathetically to us. This is how we can recognize the spirit who is characterized by truth and the spirit who's characterized by deceit. So hopefully that, in a very tight, expanded framework, gives you an idea of, you know, that's the section we covered today, that whole section. All right, discussion time. And I didn't get my bullet points one at a time, so we'll just read them one at a time. Do you think there's a need in our day for the message we heard from John in this text? It's almost like a silly question, but can you give an example of something you've seen that fits in this category? There's a lot of ways we could go with this. I'm going to try and run a few directions. You may not like the directions I run. You may have your own that you want to bring up, and that's fine. Here's some suggestions. There are many in our day who genuinely believe that sometimes our inner feelings or impressions are prompting from the Holy Spirit designed to give us guidance in our decision making. You think God sometimes intends to guide us through such things. Is there a danger in assuming the inner feelings or impressions that we have come from the Spirit of God? If so, how can we safeguard ourselves against being misled by such things? And then John held out the apostles' teaching as the only reliable guide in his day. Where do we find the apostles' teaching in our day? Again, kind of an obvious conclusion, but just trying to get us to think through these kinds of things. The idea of testing the spirits, we think we're getting a message from a spirit, the spirit. Are we? How do we safeguard? So that's my suggestion, but if you want to go a different direction, feel free. There's a lot of ways you could go with the idea of false teachers.
So years and years ago, when I was a college kid, we had a TV in the room there. I was a freshman, and I walk in the room, and my roommate, who was not Christian, was watching a preacher on TV. And that preacher was Robert Tilton. Y'all remember Robert Tilton? And he was watching that and listening, and I was like, man, you don't need to listen to that. None of what that guy says is true. That guy is false. And he goes, my roommate goes, I don't know, Paul. I don't know. I want to, you know. And here, my roommate, who nothing Christian about him, nothing about, you know, there's just absolutely bankrupt in any discernment. And that was one of the easier ones.
Yeah.
to measure out, you know, to listen to what that guy was saying on TV versus what real Christianity is. That was easy. It was just kindergarten easy. But my roommate had no idea.
That's it.
And that, you know, he was ready to receive any, you know, he was ready to listen. And it's just interesting the way it says there about the look at who the speaker is, look at who the receiver is, who's listening to that message. That tells a lot.
Yeah, it does.
And that's just, I mean, you can tell a lot about a person just by, you know, what news source they choose.
Yeah, that's true too. That is true too. Yeah, there's a lot. Unfortunately, it seems like so much of what's on TV is really not good. It's not completely. I mean, there's some good stuff on there, but man.
You made a statement earlier that as you were explaining the part in the section where those who are of God listen to us instead of the false prophets, you said we have an affinity to the message of truth. Well, I think the Spirit does draw us, but we can come kicking and screaming sometimes.
Sometimes, yeah.
I have wrestled hard with portions of Scripture that I did not want to be so. And I didn't like it at all.
Yeah.
It's the medicine that tastes terrible at first, but you know it's doing you good.
Yeah.
And that has been my experience often. So that doesn't mean that I'm not going to take that medicine. It's just going to be I'm not immediately necessarily drawn to it. I don't know if you want to talk more about this. We love the message of truth. That might not be always true.
Yeah, I mean, as a teacher, I mean, I experienced that. That's one of the reasons I like. I don't think we should limit ourselves to this. We've had discussions about this, you and I and Paul, about, you know, teach verse by verse or teach topically. One of the values of teaching verse by verse is that you have to take all the medicine. If you teach topically, you can be tempted to pursue your favorite topics and never cover the medicine, as you refer to it. You know, I experienced that in you know, like 1 John. Some things in 1 John are like, yeah. And other things I'm like, ooh. Forgot about that. Need to be reminded about that. I don't have an affinity for it, but it's there. And if it's in the text, I can't ignore it if I'm going to be faithful, unless I come some week and say, we're going to skip this next verse. And if you ever hear me do that, you might you might want to question that. No, it forces you to come face to face with everything that's there. So, yeah, I mean, I think we struggle with that to our dying day.
Also on the testing the spirits, testing preachers even.
Yeah.
I appreciate the men in the church giving me phone calls after a sermon, or hey, let's continue this conversation. Let's develop it, keeping me faithful when I misspeak or give some. I mean, you and I had a conversation this week about my last sermon and nuances said or not said.
Right.
And that's helpful. It's helpful. Because alternatively, I have run into those who will say, well, preacher said, as if it's some ex cathedra, you know, infallibility standing right there.
Yeah.
And Paul and I here admit that we are not infallible.
Well, and I appreciate your receptivity, because I have always made it a habit to get with preachers to talk about their sermons in any church I've been in, and I wish I could say they always were very receptive and open and willing to. But I've had some preachers that they didn't say anything at the time, and later they went away and, you know, stuck a knife in the back because they were going to let me know that they did not appreciate the fact that I didn't, you know, like what they had to say. And that's not that sometimes I really appreciate what preachers have to say, and we'll say so. But yeah, we should always be discerning, and as teachers or preachers, we should always be willing to hear criticism. We don't like hearing them. Nobody likes to have somebody come up and say, well, today's lesson seemed like a real waste of time. And I've had people say things like that, and your first reaction is like, but you got to go, calm down, listen, you know, see if there's anything here that needs to be weighed up and evaluate. So it's good. It's good to have that. Other thoughts?
I was noticing on the Bereans,
yes,
that they received the message with great eagerness and then went and studied, whereas I think of too many times I think of discernment as being cynical and critical and, you know, until you prove it, I'm not even going to listen, you know,
yeah,
just assuming somebody's not speaking the truth instead of they listen. Well, of course, they knew it was Paul,
right,
but they listened with and received it with eagerness, but still tested it. So it doesn't necessarily mean our discernment has to be always being cynical.
That's a good point.
Which I tend to be, so that was convicting to me.
As many times as I've seen that text and used it, I have not thought of that angle. So that's a good idea that you bring out there. I like that.
My thought of is if you're not I'm a little bit like that. If I'm not naive, I don't like being naive. I find often that I am. But I don't realize until somebody points it out. It's just like, but I'm that way too. I don't. Being discerning doesn't mean being harsh or being critical or being hard. It just means I'm listening to what you say, and I'm going to put it up against the guide that is mine to see if I can, if they agree. And so, and I struggle. We had this morning reading in our Bible app doing the story of the day. I listened to it and thought, that sounds like prosperity gospel. I don't like this at all. And I said something to him, and he hadn't listened to it yet. And he listened to it. He came, he's like, actually, I really thought they were spot on. And I thought, okay, I need to go back and reread it. Because I'm more inclined to trust my brother to say, you know, and if I read it again and still don't get it, I'll go back and say, show me.
Yeah.
But
that's good.
That naivety is just really annoying. When you want wisdom, you're like, God, just hurry up and give me the wisdom.
Yeah.
I don't like feeling dumb about this. I want to learn this.
That's good.
And I don't want to learn it the hard way. I'm tired of harsh lessons. So I don't want to do that.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Real quick,
we got time.
I think the last question might be one of the most important ones up there.
Yeah.
So, in order to test the spirit, whether that be a literal spirit or a person speaking to you, you have to have some threshold of knowledge available to you by which to test. So, for those who are not in the Word, you are not able to do this, in my opinion. I think this is a huge instruction to always be in the Word.
Yeah.
Always be in the Word. Don't take for granted that you're in a church that will always speak the truth.
Yeah.
Don't take for granted that whoever you're listening to is always going to be right. The only way to really stay on top of that is to stay in the Bible. Every person is responsible for studying on their own, not relying on Pastor so-and-so to be the one who studies on your behalf.
Yeah.
So I just, to me, think that's super important, always has been for me, like my thing with anyone's like, are you reading the Bible?
Yeah.
Are you letting someone else tell you what it says? Because if you read it, even if you don't always understand what you're reading, just keep doing it. Over time, it makes a big difference.
Yeah.
And you can't test what you don't know. And if you don't know even where to go look for that information, then you're kind of in a really weak position and able to be led astray. And that is a dangerous place to be.
That's a really good point.
Yeah.
Really good.
Yeah, so, I mean, you mentioned this in your reference of other scriptures, the tests, right? One is the miraculous layer, but then if there's the miraculous layer, but they are contradicting something that God has already said, then that's a
yeah.
deal breaker.
Maybe another source of that miraculous power, because Satan obviously has the ability to do those things as well.
Yeah.
The taking things out of context. If you don't know the context, you don't know when that's happening.
Well, that's so
Satan
true.
Satan has shown himself to be, that's his thing. That's what he did with Jesus during the temptations of Jesus.
Yeah.
Didn't Scripture say?
Yeah.
Or what he said to Eve, didn't God say to you? And just twist it just a little bit.
Yep.
She's like, well, you know, you're right.
And then
that's
she has
how
her own
easy
own.
That can be.
Yeah.
So it's super important to
we're so yeah it's so easy to oh you're right and then add your own oh and also
yeah.
The next thing you know that little jog has become a complete like yeah you're 90 degrees off or and going further.
Yeah, that's true.
Even if you think you know the Bible, well, my mom and dad taught me a lot of Bible when I was a kid. I know stuff.
You have inner feelings and impressions and I mean so
uh-huh.
Again you have to test myself, my first reaction to something, you know, may not be the right reaction. And
yeah.
So you test that and you put that against Scripture. And so, I mean, a lot of times my first reaction is wrong and I have to pray about it and then come
yeah.
back and go, oh, okay, that wasn't the right. So it's the same thing. You've got to be in the Word to test your own reactions of things against the Word.
Mm-hmm. All right, folks. Well, good discussion. And wondering, I like the discussion as a way of kind of testing, in a sense, right? I mean, I put out information, but I like us to kind of process and you know, challenge if need be. That's good. Father, we just thank you for the fact that you give us that solid gold standard by which to weigh and measure all things, and you preserved it in an amazing way. And we're able to open it up and examine it as we have done through the letter of 1 John, as we do during the preaching hour, and can do in our own private time as we ought to do, as Roger pointed out. And Father, may this be an admonition and an encouragement to all of us to continue in that, to continue to avail ourselves to your standard, your truth, and to always be discerning, not be naive, but weighing up those things that come before us. Pray in Christ's name, amen. You're dismissed.